Just a brief report on my week's apostolic work, with apologies for not being as available as I would like to have been during the past week. Last Monday, I went to Louisiana, and it looks promising, but keep praying. Two men who are to be reconciled with the church, having then joined the call of the traditional movement, which of course is independent of the Bishop of Rome. We spent about 5 hours together in Louisiana, and there are many tens of thousands of estranged Catholics, including not a few priests and some bishops, estranged from the Bishop of Rome. What they need is understanding, sympathy, and of course someone to cooperate with them in helping them to be reunited with the Bishop of Rome. Then, Wednesday, I went to Washington and met with Bishop Timlin of Scranton, Pennsylvania. As you know, we are planning a religious community of men to promote the catechism of the Catholic Church. Holy See is very much in favor, and the 2 hours we spent with the bishop during the bishop's conference, those 2 hours were very fruitful. There is great need for both priests and women religious to promote not merely the sales, but the understanding and the apostolic use of the catechism of the Catholic Church. Then Friday I was in Chicago teaching my regular classes. And there too, I can tell you, in a city like Chicago, where in the first 10 years of Cardinal Cody's tenure as Archbishop of Chicago, the diocese lost 1,500 religious sisters. In 1 year, the Archdiocese of Chicago sold 28 Catholic schools to the city of Chicago. Why? Because the women just, in the best feminist tradition, no longer wanted to be nursemaids to other people's children. The most devastating effect of the feminist movement in the United States, it has shut down our Catholic schools. Do you hear me? Pray that God will enlighten women, those who have been bewitched, to be converted, and others not to be seduced by the father of lies in demanding their own autonomy, especially against what they call a patriarchal church. Pray, therefore, that God will do something to protect our nation from the demonic effects of the feminist movement. No other words would fit. One more announcement before we go on. As you know, we have been having a Latin class from roughly 10:15 to 11:15 on the Sunday mornings that we have our regular Mass followed by class. The numbers attending the Latin classes, or Latin class, one class, the numbers have been sparse. And even then, some come towards the tail end of what should be a normal class. I told John McAlpin, I think we should make a decision. I firmly believe, with especially Pope John the 23rd, that Latin is essential for the preservation of the Catholic faith. That is not a literary exaggeration. If the Latin remains intact, and we still know what the Church teaches, and you can never be sure unless there is a Latin which the Church teaches and in which her documents are issued. As I told John, by the beginning of next year, a decision should be made whether we will continue having the Latin before the regular Mass and classes on Sundays. And the classes still left us this year, give this serious thought, so that before Christmas, I will find out how many seriously and sincerely wish to attend the classes in Latin, 1 hour, to keep alive the mother tongue of the Church. I repeat, without Latin, the Catholic faith is destroyed. Let me repeat, without Latin, the Catholic faith is destroyed. Someone must know Latin. No option. And of course, the more Latin a person knows, the stronger that person's hold on the Catholic faith can be. Our vocabulary in English on his Anglo-Saxon side is totally alien to Catholic thinking. To understand the language of the Catholic Church, you simply must know Latin. And it's not just the verbalization. It is the ideas behind these words. In any case, may I ask you to examine your consciences on whether you do indeed intend to participate in the class we have been having in Latin on the Sundays when we have Mass in our regular classes in theology in the afternoon. Think about it. Pray about it. I'm willing to make whatever adjustments are necessary to make the teaching of the Latin not just, you might say, exotically interesting, but positively fruitful. But of course, someone must be willing to do the work. My last announcement before class. You should all have a copy, by the way, of the one-page chart on resurrection of Christ as doctrine. Everyone have a copy? I find this distracting for myself. You're being taped eating during class. The class which follows, therefore, is on the resurrection of our Lord. As you know, what we have been doing is following the Apostles' Creed. There are, as you remember, three basic parts to the Apostles' Creed. Part one, concentrating on God the Father and creation. Part two, centering on God the Son, the Incarnation, the Passion and Death of Christ, His resurrection, and of course, ascent into heaven. And then part three, on the Holy Spirit. The outline you have in front of you is on the resurrection of Christ as a doctrine of our faith, which is to be believed. As we know, Christ's resurrection from the dead was a historical fact. You might then wonder, how can we believe what is also, and even primarily, historically factual? Christ did, de facto, historically, geographically, locally, palpably, visually, rise from the dead. However, what a difference between seeing that resurrection of Christ as not merely an event which took place, but the beginning of that human life which God had planned from all eternity. God became man indeed. But he was, by his own choice, a mortal man for only some 30 years. When Christ rose from the dead, he began what we believe on faith is to be the endless eternity of God as man continuing to live in his risen humanity. The fact took place, and I repeat, is historically provable. The meaning, the understanding, not just, hear this, not just behind the fact of Christ's resurrection, but the meaning behind God becoming man, and then as man in his risen, glorified humanity, planning to remain in the world as a man. God planned to live as man for all eternity, having become man in the womb of Mary, allowing himself to be crucified and then rising from the dead. This needs to be underlined. The resurrection is not something which merely took place. No. Christ's resurrection is a continuing reality that will never cease to be. Now the outline as I've given it to you. First, the truth and reality. Over the centuries before Christ's coming into the world, the resurrection had been foretold by the prophets. I knew that my Redeemer lives. it was time and again predicted by Christ. And as you remember, when Christ was crucified, who was it who remembered that Jesus had foretold they would rise from the dead? If his own disciples could hardly believe when Jesus actually rose from the dead. And Thomas even demanded physical, palpable proof that Jesus did really rise from the dead. Oh, but Christ's enemies had no doubt. No sooner did they crucify the Savior than they went to Pilate, remember? And told Pilate this imposter had predicted they would rise from the dead. They remembered, the scoundrels. And to prevent his having his body stolen, we ask you, would you please provide guards at the tomb? Remember what Pilate told them? That's your problem. It cost the Jews money, first of all, to have Christ betrayed in the first place by Judas. And now that they had crucified him, it cost them more money to make sure that Jesus did not have his body, as they claimed, to be stolen. Then his resurrection, testified by all the evangelists, and specifically by the angels, by the holy women, and finally by the apostles. The angels testifying, remember whom they testify to? The women. And then the apostles being men. Well, some women have told us, can you imagine, he's risen from the dead. Finally, the apostles themselves believed. And their very reluctance to believe is part of the evidence we have for the credibility of our faith. Had they been ready and even eager to believe in Christ's resurrection, we might have a suspicion that maybe just perhaps, there had been no real resurrection, but that the eager hoping that Christ would rise made his disciples think that he had risen. As St. Augustine says, the unwillingness to believe in Christ's resurrection by the Apostle Thomas is stronger evidence for Christ's really rising from the dead than the loving piety of a Mary Magdalene who had no trouble. We go on. The nature and circumstances of the resurrection. And this really is what we should be doing during our lives. One article of the creed after another, to understand what we believe here, Christ's resurrection. What took place when Christ rose from the dead? There was a reunion of his body and soul to a glorious life. In other words, when Christ died, We keep using the word when Christ died or when a person dies. Strictly speaking, in strict philosophical terms, no human being ever dies, because our souls keep living on even after the body is separated from its soul. The body dies. What then happened when Christ, as we say, died? His soul left the body. What happened to the resurrection? The same soul was reunited with the same body, except now the body was glorified. Question: did Christ experience the beatific vision during his mortal stay on earth? Question: did he? Already in his mother's womb, did Jesus, in his human nature, did he behold the face of the Holy Trinity? Did he?
No.
Yes. You have a burning question? See if I can hear you.
Father, if Christ is truly human, although his divinity was held in abeyance, if we will, that is, we were studying before, that his intellect did not function at the same level as the divinity in heaven, it was dampened, if you will. Why wouldn't his beatific vision also be held somewhat subdued? Maybe that's better.
See if I've got your question. Mike, would you repeat, summarize what the question that he's asking?
I don't know if I can.
Or somebody.
Was Jesus' awareness of the Holy Trinity subdued or slightly diminished because of his manhood, because of his life on earth?
No. No. In other words, there was a time when Christ intended to suffer. So during his mortal stay on earth, he suffered. And of course, once he rose from the dead, then his own sufferings ceased. But suppose we go on, okay? So we ask, did Christ in his human nature behold the face of God from the first moment of his conception in Mary's womb? The answer is yes. Of course, he ought to work what we call a miracle. The miracle of being able to suffer even as he beheld the face of God. Let no one ever question that. Suffering is incompatible with nearness to God. So near was Christ's humanity to God that his human nature was united in one person with his divinity. Yet, and what a yet this is, Christ, though beholding the face of God from the moment of his earthly existence until he died on Calvary, could suffer. Never, either before or since, never has anyone or will anyone choose to suffer as freely and as voluntarily as did Jesus Christ. So free was he, so voluntary, that, as we say in theology, he had to work the miracle of making it possible for him to suffer. Even though his humanity was united to form one person with his divinity. Suffering so far from being alien to proximity or nearness to God. The one man who suffered the most in all human history is the man who was closest to God. Oh, how much I am saying. By the way, I prefer that you do not eat during class. Thank you. I have many limitations. This is one. I'm distracted. I say to myself, in my subconscious, what is being fed? Is it the mind or is it the body? I'd rather not be in competition. Thank you. We go on. Christ, to strengthen the faith of his followers, made sure he was transfigured, remember, during his mortal stay and before his passion and death. The reason, as he warned his apostles, not to tell anyone until he had risen from the dead, was the transfiguration to strengthen their faith. Do they ever need a strengthening of their faith? And my friends, do we ever need a strengthening of our faith? And the biggest test of our faith, my friends, is not faith in the Holy Trinity. No, the deepest test of our faith is suffering at the hands of a loving God. That is the test of our faith. I have struggled with too many souls not to know what I'm talking about. The moment Christ rose from the dead, a new kind of human life began. Never before lived anywhere, including the earth. How we need this. And the more God tries us, and this is what he is doing, sends us difficulties, misunderstanding, pain, disappointment, rejection, you name the manner of the sorrow or the grief. It is meant to strengthen our faith that we like Christ. We too thank God. Can we thank God for the future? Sure. But our faith is strong enough. We are sure that the sorrows of this life will come to an end and we'll be as happy in eternity as we were patient here in time. The body no longer a burden on the soul. And in Christ's case too, he allowed his body. Burden is a strange word, yet he voluntarily underwent the burden of having a human body, symbolized, for example, in the stations of the cross where Christ's body collapsed on the way to Calvary. Once Christ rose from the dead, the soul has complete mastery over the body. New sources of knowledge, joy, and power. Christ's experience is both a prediction and a promise of what we shall experience over the years. I've talked to too many people. And now for years, every day, I check my Jesuit necrology. It's the list of the Jesuits who died on a given day. There's somebody, sometimes 10, 15 in one day, that I remember in the Mass that I offer, anniversary of their death. Whatever year they passed away. And now, my students had an eternity. And here I am. And one reason, undoubtedly, is to share with you, both of us, you and I, still on earth, in our unquestionably not yet glorified bodies, to strengthen us, deepen our hope and our joy of what's awaiting us. It's real and it's sure. Anytime you begin to doubt whether you're going to make it to heaven, put it aside as a temptation. Anytime you dwell on that, confess it. I mean it. Trust that with God's grace, we will join Him who rose from the dead before us. Now, how did the body become, even as Christ's body? Immortal. Impassible. But it's not impossible. That's impassible. Independent of food and sleep. Beautiful and radiant. Freedom from passion and all material resistance. No locked doors, no keys in heaven. Agile, the term is either agility or subtlety, and powerful. We are destined to share with Christ in the marvelous qualities of His risen body. All of this is still locked up in this article of the faith in which we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, something about the manner or the way in which our Lord rose from the dead. Three days after His crucifixion, He planned it that way. In other words, He made sure that He was crucified before the Sabbath became, and He was in the tomb during the Jewish Sabbath, and He rose from the dead to symbolize for all times that the Old Testament on its Torah and Jewish side was buried, and the new Israel has come to life. Unseen, the actual rising of Christ was unseen by other human beings. But Christ, remember, rose by his own divine power with the Father and the Holy Spirit. As we've said so many times so far, whatever God does outside of his own Trinitarian life is always done by all three persons working together. Always, always. Including the incarnation, including the incarnation. Only the second person of the Trinity became man. But the work of the incarnation was the work of all three persons. So Christ's resurrection, by his own divine power, but always together with the power of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people are surprised, even scandalized, at passages in the Scriptures where we sometimes read that he raised himself from the dead. How you said, I laid down my life and I raise it up again. In other places, we read that Jesus was raised up. That is why, as I've told Protestants over the years, especially in teaching in their Protestant seminaries, look, my friends, you need the Catholic Church. Even though as Protestants, you're lost without the Catholic Church. When my book on the Protestant churches went out of print, after almost 20 years in print, Protestant seminaries wrote to Doubleday complaining, we need that book to understand our own religion. The Bible is not self-explanatory. What the Church tells us? The Church tells us whenever Christ is said to have raised himself, that refers to his divine power. Whenever he is said to have been raised, that means his humanity was raised by the power of God. So as we turn to the left side, the features of the 40 days of Christ's stay in his risen humanity on earth. Already in those 40 days, we know the reaction of those who are not Christ's friends. And this is a very sobering statement to make. Before his crucifixion, Christ spoke to and dealt with both his friends and his enemies. And some of his most revealing truths that we find in the Gospels were expressed by the Savior in his, shall we say, dialogue with his enemies. But once he rose from the dead, this needs to be said. Once Christ rose from the dead, then what did Christ do? He chose whom he would speak to and appear to. God is patient, but there was such a thing as trying God's patience to the limit. As a result, He chose, consciously, we may be sure, and deliberately, whom He would appear to, and who then would see the Master risen from the dead. In other words, Christ wanted everyone to believe in Him. Not everyone did. As long as we are in this world and still physically alive, mortally, then we may say there is hope for our salvation. Yet Christ could not have dramatized the contrast more strongly than by selectively appearing after His resurrection only to those who believed in Him. We go on. There is no record in the Gospels of our Lord appearing to His mother. St. Ignatius, however, in the Spiritual Exercises, in speaking of this, he said, it's just assumed. Anybody with a mind to think knows, obviously, Christ first appeared to His mother. And, says Ignatius, anyone who complains it is not in the Gospels, well, the obvious things don't go into the Gospel. It's too obvious that Jesus first appeared to His mother. Question. Why did Christ, during the 40 days of His risen stay in Palestine, did He not appear constantly? In other words, uninterruptedly. Evidently, to emphasize the fact that Christ makes the choice. On our part, it depends on us, we are to believe. If we are to believe, better, if we do believe, then Christ will indeed appear to us. Not necessarily as He did say during the 40 days after His resurrection in Palestine. But there are periods and times, whatever name you'll give it, when Christ, as you might say, is closer to us. There's a sense of His nearness. And there are periods of aridity when Christ seems to be absent. He really isn't. He's giving us a chance to prove our faith. The role of the angels, by the way, with so many circles, including some Catholic circles, I don't say positively demeaning, but paying so little attention to the angels. It is well once in a while to just see how prominently the angels figure in Christ's whole life. An angel who first foretold, remember, the conception of John the Baptist. An angel appeared to Our Lady to announce Christ's conception. an angel appearing to the shepherds on Christmas Day. Angel, the host of heavenly spirits. In the agony of the garden, an angel, Christ wandered that way, consoled Christ, shedding, sweating blood. An angel telling the women, Christ is risen. And, as the saints remember,